Well, let's pray. Father God, your Son is our King, and we thank you for the season of celebrating his birth. But Father, we pray that we'll move beyond celebration to genuine worship, that we will worship our King as our King, the way the King is to be worshiped, which is through our service to him. I pray that this message will help us clarify what it means to do so, so that we might be a bright light for your kingdom to this community, region, and beyond. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every year, I usually do a one-off sermon this time of year because so many people are gone and they're traveling, and I take a break from my regular exposition of Scripture. I know you guys are excited about Numbers. We'll get back to it next week. But for today, I want to lean into one of the core values we have at our church, right? Things that kind of define our existence. And our first core value is we embrace the authority of God by submitting to the whole counsel of his word. Now, the unofficial slogan of Flint Hills Bible Church is "The Bible is our middle name," right? We are all about the Bible at this church. Every week I get up and I preach through a book of the Bible. During Sunday school, we teach the Bible. We have our kids memorize the Bible during Adventure Club. We have Bible studies. We are saturated with the Bible because we believe the Bible is the very revelation of God. It is the rule of faith. It is the authority by which we live. We love the truth and we defend the truth. Now, 20 years ago, defending the truth meant that we basically pushed back against some of the anti-supernaturalism of the age. There was a resurgent atheism 20 years ago that was led by a number of esteemed scientists like Daniel Dennett, Richard Dawkins probably being the most famous. And they pushed back against the Bible because it wasn't true. The true source of truth, if you want to find it, was found through the venue of science. And since the Bible has supernatural, and by that necessarily unscientific claims in it, we have to reject the whole thing. Do you guys remember that? Now, the pushback against the Bible and against the truth is found in the fact that it is oppressive. Right? The Bible oppresses LGBT young people. The Bible oppresses women. The Bible basically makes you feel bad, makes you feel like a victim, therefore it should be discarded. Now, this has created a real strange tension in our society, where you have two points of view, one that was based off of science, right, scientism, and the other one that was based off of experience and feelings. It was the triumph of the therapeutic. And sometimes these two worldviews have begun to clash. Case in point, right now you could say, I am a woman trapped in a man's body. And people will say, then you must be a woman then. Now, what would a scientist say? Well, we know that males have certain features. And if you have those features, you are a male. That's what biology says. And then you have this other point of view. Well, if that is your experience, then that is your truth, and we're going to treat it as if it's really true. Do you see the conflict? In fact, Richard Dawkins, right, the atheist scientist, had this to say about a trans woman, that's a woman pretending to be a man, or a man pretending to be a woman. He had this to say about trans women as a woman. He says, it is a distortion of language and a distortion of science. We live in a strange world where Christians now agree with Richard Dawkins about truth, right? I mean, that's the world that we live in. And in some ways, this is a good shift because when you look at scientism and that it basically teaches that we're all basically machines that will grind to a halt one day and then disappear and become the dust of the universe, right? That has no meaning at all. It doesn't explain some of the deeper truths and things that trouble us in life. But then you have this other worldview, what I call the therapeutic worldview, where it's all about how you feel and creating your own meaning regardless of the facts. Both of these are foundations of shifting sand. They do not offer a proper understanding of the soul, the universe, or even eternity. And now more than ever, I think, the cultural moment is right to really push people back to the authority of God's word. And to help you do this, and really to help other people do this, this has actually been my go-to passage in evangelism, believe it or not, is I take people to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is the conclusion of the greatest sermon, the greatest speech ever given in human history, the Sermon on the Mount. It is a masterpiece from start to finish. In the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus discusses the character of kingdom citizens through the Beatitudes. He tells them they are to be salt and light in a corrupted world. He refers to himself as the end of the law and points out that the scribes and the Pharisees, their understanding of the law is insufficient. And he goes through this new law for the new kingdom. It begins with, you have heard it said, right? Thou shalt not murder. And he says, that's not enough. You can't even be angry. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but that's not enough. You should not even lust after a woman. He reestablishes the high standard for marriage. He establishes that your word should be your bond. You should speak oaths at all times to the point where you don't even need them. As he keeps on moving through, he talks about some of the difficult things to do, which is to love your enemies. He shakes down religious showmanship. Those who pray to be heard, give to be seen, and fast to be admired. He teaches them how to pray. Pray for thy kingdom to come. Within this prayer, he calls on them to forgive. Right? A seemingly impossible task today. He talks about a heavenly perspective on money and anxiety. He calls them on their hypocrisy. He gives them lofty demands. He instructs them to pray, and then he calls on them to enter by the narrow gate. And then he warns them of teachers who disguise themselves as sheep but are really wolves. And then he gives a very firm warning, probably the scariest words that Jesus ever gave, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this is a chilling passage, but there's some deep Christology in this passage, isn't there? Notice how Jesus refers to himself. People will come up to him on that day. A day that's set aside where he will judge everyone. They will address him as Lord, Lord. Right? That is a high and lofty standard. The power of heaven and hell will be in his voice. And get this, those who are condemned are those who he did not know and who did not practice his law. Right, Jesus is more than a carpenter's son, and he's more than a miracle worker, and he's more than just a good teacher. He preaches with authority. He lays down the law. He is the king. And then he concludes his sermon with a parable. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the craft of homiletics, that's the study of preaching, you know that the purpose of a conclusion is to bring the sermon home, to give the congregation something to walk away with, a point of action, a commitment for them to make. And that is what he does with the parable of the foundations. Now, what's interesting is before the parable of the foundation, he warns people to don't show up on judgment day with your own standards of what you did and did not do for me. Show up on judgment day doing the standards I have laid out for you, which have been clearly laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. And then you see the reaction in 28 and 29, right? When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Right? Jesus is not content with them just being astonished and wowed and amazed. Were you there for the Sermon on the Mount? It was amazing. It changed my life. Really. What Jesus wants is for you to build your house on the foundation of the Word. Now, we live in a world where everyone is building their house, and they're building their house on something, right? Tanner has had multiple conversations with college students. I've been engaging with different people. We've been talking about their lives in reference to this passage. And it's amazing how many people feel lost and aimless, as if they don't really know where to go. They feel like they've made a mess of their lives. They have been told things, that to be a good person, you need to do this, or you need to do this, right? And if you do all these things, you will get some sort of approval. There is an increasing suspicion of systems and institutions. Young people feel lied to. And yet they know that they are just free-floating, and what we offer them is the foundation laid out by Jesus. This is a passage of hope. It's a passage that challenges the status quo. It is a passage that calls on everyone to don't think about Jesus as some guru who gives you this religious experience. It's not enough to have a come-to-Jesus moment. It's not enough to be spiritual but not religious. What Jesus wants is a recognition that he is the King of kings. And what's the proper response to a king? Is to surrender your will to his by submission to his teaching. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this parable, and we're going to look at the two men, the two responses, and then the two fates. And then I want to talk a little bit about how this passage in particular pushes back against what I call the therapeutic worldview, where people try to define their own reality, and how that therapeutic worldview in many ways has invaded the church in some surprising ways. And as a church, we are to be an example of what it means to build your house on the rock. So let's start with the two men. Now, if you read through Matthew, you will note that this is the first parable in the Gospel of Matthew. And for the uninitiated, a parable is a true-to-life story that basically illustrates a divine truth. They're not allegories where every single part of the parable has some hidden meaning. Usually, they're pretty straightforward. And to understand a parable is to understand the overall intent of the story. Now, as I mentioned, this parable is sandwiched between two key passages. One is the warning to people who approach Jesus on that day, the day of judgment, and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And he says, away from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then on the other side, you see the response where people are aghast. Did we just hear this? They are astonished by the teaching. And in both cases, you have people who don't quite get it. Some call him Lord, Lord, but don't do what he says. Others are astonished. But what Jesus wants is obedience, to do his will. And he does it by pointing to two men. Two men. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. Pretty easy parallelism. There's a contrast. And these words of mine, what would those be? It would be the Sermon on the Mount. What he just laid out. The expectations of his teaching. And there is a contrast between the wise man and the foolish man. In fact, this wise and foolish dichotomy occurs later on in the parable of the virgins, where you had the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, right? Who some are prepared for the bridegroom to come and others are not. And what makes somebody wise is that they take the future seriously and they plan accordingly, right? Isn't that the definition of wisdom? You want your future self to thank you for the decisions you make today? Future self comes back to you and says, thank you for brushing your teeth. Thank you for saving your money. Right? Thank you for not buying a motorcycle. I don't know, right? Maybe I'm stepping on toes. That's for you mothers everywhere, okay? So the idea is that your future, the wise person looks at the future and he plans on it. He makes decisions today in light of the future, where the foolish person does not. The foolish person lives for today. So in this case, you have a choice. Will you be wise or will you be foolish? And you will know if somebody is wise or foolish by what they do with the teaching that Jesus just gave. So you have the wise man and you have the foolish man. Secondly, you have two responses. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, Jesus uses an analogy that all of us can relate to. Foundations. Now, droughts are terrible for a number of reasons, right? Crop failure, dehydrated cattle, right? But for many of us, there's an unexpected curse to a drought, and that is what happens to the foundation, right? When clay dries out, it loses its firmness, and it crumbles. And if your house is built on the clay, what happens, right? The basement or the foundation will crack. And when you have foundation issues, that's like the worst thing ever. Well, hell's the worst thing ever, but it's pretty bad, right? It's like hell for a house. Right? Doors don't close. Walls aren't straight. Things just seem to roll across the floor like there's some ghostly apparition here, right? And the issue is the house is unsettled. And if you're not careful, the house will be condemned. And it should be condemned because it's not safe to live in. Now, in Israel, and it's still the same type of soil at the time, there's really, around the Sea of Galilee, there's hard-packed sand. Like, it would feel like asphalt. And on the surface, it seems like this will be pretty firm. You could just build your house. But here we have two builders. One of them looks and considers this hard-packed sand and decides, I'm not going to build my house on that. I'm going to go through the sweat and the toil of digging through that with hand tools, no less, right? And I'm going to dig down to the foundation, to the bedrock, and my house will be built on that. Now, a foolish man will look at that man who's digging and chipping away at the hard soil and just say, what an idiot. In his mind, right, this is firm, this is hard, I'll just build my house on the sand. But what makes the difference is that the wise man understands that it won't be sunshine forever. Seasons will change, and during the rainy season, as the moisture in the water mixes with this hard-packed sand As it absorbs the water, it'll weaken and give way and flow away from the house and no longer offer support to the structure. And that brings us to the next point. The two fates. Verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Then in verse 27, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Here we have two men with two houses. One was wise and built on the bedrock, and the other was foolish and built on the sand. But then there's one storm. And this is not the gentle rain watering the earth. This is a torrential downpour. Dark clouds build and build and build, and then they come and approach and drop driving raindrops on the earth. Now, the meaning of this storm is open for some debate. Some will say that this storm refers to the trials and tribulations of life. The rains of cancer, the floods of broken relationship, and the winds of financial loss blow, and only those who build their house on the rock will stand. And there is some truth to that, right? There is human flourishing that happens when you go by the scripture. But ultimately, the true storm that's being talked about here needs to be framed by the context. It's framed by, on that day, many will come before Jesus and wait for his judgment. On that day. And biblically speaking, the storms is often a parallel. It's an expression of judgment. It's a symbol of judgment. Jeremiah 23:19-20. Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will see it and understand. Right? There's other references I can point you to, but I can think about a famous storm of judgment. Genesis chapter 6, right? The storm came, and those who heard the word of God, believed the word of God, built the ark, and went in as God told them to do, those are the ones who will be delivered from the wrath of the storm. In the same way, those who hear the word of God, plan accordingly, build their house on the word, those are the ones who will survive the storm. You think about the wise man. He built his house on the bedrock. The storms come. He's inside with his family. The rain is pounding. The wind is blowing. And I'm sure it would be somewhat terrifying, right? But in the end, he will stand. The house will stand. He built his life on Jesus, and Jesus will come through in the end. He is sufficient to save them, right? And those who recognize his royalty, those who acknowledge his kingdom, and really do so from the heart, they will live. But those who do not, that storm, well, as the water begins to come, as it floods, it's too late to build a new house at that point, right? What you have is what you have. And when the sand is mushy and is eaten away, the walls begin to tremble, and when it falls, great was the fall. Everything crashed. It's like the Tower of Siloam. It's like the Philistine temple that Samson brought down. The walls that we're supposed to support and protect are actually going to be your means of demise. I think about that 2010 earthquake in Haiti, where 300,000 people died because of the low-grade quality of construction. Ultimately, those homes that were meant to protect them, when the storm comes, will be the means of their destruction. When that foolish man built his house, it never occurred to him that there would be a storm coming. He thought it would be eternal sunshine. He thought that what he did right now in the present would always be the way that it is. And he built his house on the wrong foundation. And after Jesus gives this parable, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You know, they were there for a moment. They were astonished. And you know what? I think about a lot of people love to be astonished. They love to be wowed and amazed to have some religious experience. I remember talking to a young couple who loved listening to Paul Washer. And if you know Paul Washer, he gives some of the most convicting messages on earth. And they loved listening to him, and yet they were still sleeping together. They loved the feeling of conviction. They loved having that moment. They loved having that encounter. They loved being astonished. But they would not build their lives on the word. Do you see the difference? See, and this has implications for our culture, where I think a lot of people are spiritual but not religious. A lot of people want to have an encounter with Jesus. They want to experience Jesus, but not at the cost of setting aside their own will. Does that make sense? And this is where we see the therapeutic worldview come into conflict with the biblical worldview. The therapeutic worldview, and I actually have some slides to help you kind of see what I'm talking about. I got this from an article I read by Sharon James, where there's a contrast between the two, okay? The therapeutic worldview teaches that the source of authority, that self, that is the source of authority for me. If I feel like a woman, I'm a woman. Versus the biblical worldview is God, that is the source of authority, not for me, but for all. Second slide. My desires and feelings are the authority for me. You are what you feel. The truth is inside of you. Follow your heart, right? You've heard all those tropes. Versus the transcendent God defines identity, meaning, truth, and morality, there as an external point of reference, right? The truth is outside of you. Who determines if you're a woman or not? That is something that God has made clear by creation. Third slide. We each define our identity and values, right? You are the one who comes up with your own code of ethics. It's based upon you. Versus God's moral law has been placed on the conscience, should be of every human being made in God's image, right? God's given everyone a conscience. We all know right and wrong implicitly. That's taught in the Bible. Then last, we do not need to submit to an external authority versus God has revealed his truth in his word, the Bible. Now, I bring this up because there is a form of Christianity that doesn't confront the therapeutic worldview, but integrates the therapeutic worldview. It is a drive to bring people to the point of having an encounter and an experience with Jesus. But ultimately, in many cases, though not all, in many cases, the therapeutic worldview will begin to pull somebody away from biblical authority to the point where they go wholesale into the it's all about me. Case in point is Jen Hatmaker. I'm not sure if you've heard of her, but in the 2010s, she was an evangelical superstar. She was a wife and a mother, had a very witty lifestyle blog, had a very large following. She had her own home improvement show on HGTV. Never watched the show, but I've heard about it. She was a New York Times best-selling author, and she and her husband planted a church in Austin, Texas. But then she began to began a journey away from evangelical theology. She began to turn towards the left. She became gay-affirming, rejected evangelical theology, and she and her husband ended up getting a divorce. Her husband cheated on her. Now, a couple months ago, she wrote a memoir entitled Awake, where she explains how she left the church and how she made meaning for a spiritual orphan. And towards the end of her book, she basically explains what it meant for her to be awake. What was the realization that she came to where she can define her existence? And this is what she said. She said, "The one who will never quit is me. The one who will never lie to me is me. The one who will always love me is me. The one who will always protect me is me. The one who will always choose me is me. That is a concise expression of the therapeutic worldview. It's all about me. I am my foundation. I will build my house on me. That is shifting sand. When the storm comes, that house will collapse. And yet the therapeutic mindset has still wiggled into the church. And you think, how did she convince herself that she was a Christian all that time? And I think she really believed, right, that she was a born-again Christian. What I've been seeing is in Christianity, there has been a movement from a word-based faith to one that chases after an experience. The goal is to have a worship experience. Now, mind you, if you raise your hands, you sing songs, you feel close to God in your worship, that is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But that can't be the end of the story. When your whole goal is to get this experience without seeking a word-based faith, that is the problem. In fact, one worship producer explains his goal in creating worship music. He says, the primary goal is to lead people into a profound, transformative encounter with God's presence, moving beyond intellectual understanding to heart-level experience. The goal is to have your Jesus moment as you're worshiping, to feel close to God, to be astonished. There's a very popular movement right now towards spiritual formation. Now, I want to clarify, it's good to read your Bible, to pray, to meditate on the scriptures. But a lot of spiritual formation is seeking disciplines, usually by early Christian mystics, that will generate a spiritual encounter, a worship experience. One example would be centering prayer, if you've ever heard of that. It begins when you find a quiet place, then you empty your mind, and you think of some religious thought, some symbol of surrender, a phrase like, peace, be still. And you just focus on peace, be still, until you feel the closeness of the Lord. Now, what's wrong with that? Did you know the command, peace, be still, is never given to a human being? That is a command that Jesus gives to an unruly Sea of Galilee. It's taking a passage out of context. And really what it does is it just takes words and phrases from the Bible and it treats the Bible as a tool to help you have this greater worship experience. You don't find its meaning on its term. Now, again, if you have a moment, some experience, that's fine, but it is not a substitute for the true worship of the Lord, which is to surrender your will to His will. When the worship experience is the center of your Christian life, there are multiple dangers. One, experiential Christianity downplays obedience. Experiential Christianity downplays obedience. A friend of mine went to a worship gathering put on by high school students, for high school students of various churches and various high schools. This friend was a new Christian, and he was impressed by the passion and the earnestness of the worship. When he got together with them afterwards, so many of these men were talking about, I just got to lay it down for Jesus. And he just thought, where have these Christians been all my life? I've been hungering for this kind of fellowship. And then he played volleyball with them at Sonic. And the same people who were raising their hands to worship were cussing up a storm and talking about sleeping with their girlfriends. What went wrong there? Do you see the disconnect? You see, many people who are chasing an experience do not understand that that is not what Jesus is looking for. I want to give you my own translation of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It might be a little bit different from what you have. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not praise your name, weep over our sins, and sing with passion?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Right? Isn't that the same thing? You don't worship God on your terms, but on his terms. Secondly, experiential Christianity prioritizes feelings over facts. I remember when I lived in California, I went to a campus Bible study at USC, and I had a chance to just be a fly on the wall. And they were going around doing accountability questions. And then towards the end, one young man talked about how sometimes he wonders if this whole Christianity thing is fake. He wonders if the Bible's true. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Does God even exist? But then he said, "But then I remember when I went to that worship concert, and I felt the presence of God, and that's how I know this is true." I mean, good for him, right? But we live in a world where when people leave the faith, they usually say it's because I had a bad experience with Christianity. And if you believe in Christianity because you've had a good experience, who's to say that that won't change? Perhaps a pastor will be harsh with you. Perhaps somebody who is a Christian does something terrible to you. Does that change the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Does that change the fact that the Bible is the Word of God? To have a firm foundation, it has to be based off of the facts, the truth, the foundation of Scripture, not your own experience. It cuts both ways. Thirdly, experiential Christianity can elevate the self over God. So you go back to the example of centering prayer. What's wrong with praying, "Peace be still," if that's not what it really meant? I mean, if I feel close to God, doesn't that mean it's okay? What happens is you train yourself to not take the Bible at face value. For the Bible to have authority, it has to be believed in the way it was intended. For instance, if I tell my kids, "You need to go clean your room," and then the next day I come in and I see the room is just a mess. Clearly they haven't touched it. I say, "Why didn't you clean your room?" And they tell me, "Well, I cleaned the room of my heart." What? You see, for the Bible to have authority, you have to be under it, which means you are under the Word of God as it was intended. You don't redefine commands and say, "I'm submissive to it." Think about it this way. Let's say there's a young man who is struggling with same-sex attraction, and he thinks, "I am going to go ahead and pursue the same-sex relationship in all its fullness." And he prays about it, he thinks about it, and he comes to a passage like, "Should I do this or not?" And he reads 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I can do this to the glory of God. It says it right here. Do you see the problem? Experiential Christianity will tempt you to baptize your will with the Scriptures, to bend God's will to perfectly match your will. Fourth, experiential Christianity does not offer genuine hope. Ultimately, it basically says you can be spiritual but not religious. You can come to God on your terms, not his terms. I was talking to Tanner about this, and this past semester, Tanner has a bunch of interesting stories. He camps out on campus offering coffee and donuts, which is the love language of many college students. And he's been getting into these conversations, and many of these conversations, you see these college students who are very sad, lonely. They're scared because they have made a lot of bad choices. And they are scared of the future. They kind of feel safe in college because they have their friends, they have their clubs, they have their sororities, they have their sports teams, they have their relationship. But when they leave, what are they going to do? And he's been using this passage and talking to them about these truths, and there's really two reactions. Some of them, they want Jesus' help, but they want Jesus to help them their way. I would like to be spiritual, but not religious. I would like a come to Jesus moment, but I don't really want to come all the way to Jesus. Versus others who see the parable of the foundations and they think, I really need to surrender my will to Jesus's. One gives hope, one does not. Because one path points to the future of the storm that's going to come. There is a storm coming. There is a reckoning that's going to happen. And all those who hear the words of Jesus and reject it for living a life based off of their own values, their own priorities, or whatever you want, even though it looks great now, even though they will tell you, I've never been happier, I love my life, on that day it will crumble. And they will regret it because great will be the fall. Versus those who in faith see the storm coming and plan accordingly and build their house on the rock. I mean, Jesus is giving this invitation to follow him. Really, when you decide to follow Jesus and you want to obey Jesus, this is not salvation by works. It's basically salvation by faith that Jesus is who he says he is. I believe that Jesus is king. I believe that he is the resurrected Lord and death has no power over him. I believe that he is the king of the kingdom to come. I believe that he will come back to heaven, plant his feet on the earth, and he will rule. And those who believe that will show itself not by words, not by hearing the word, not by being astonished at the word, but by doing the word. Well, this seems so oppressive. Matthew 11, 28 to 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When Jesus gives you these commands, it is a gift. It is a mercy. You have the opportunity to forgive people, to love your enemies, to not be enslaved to other people's opinions, to be liberated from the allure and power of wealth. It is a gentle yoke that he's calling you to. Do you trust him to yoke your life to him? You see, the thing is, true worship is not feeling close to Jesus. True worship is not experiencing some majestic moment as you close your eyes and sing songs. True worship is defined by Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's the word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And why do you want to know the will of God? So you can do it. You can live it. You can build your life upon it. Ultimately, this world has many foundations that are offered to many different people, but there is only one that will stand the test of time. There is only one foundation that will endure forever, and that is found in the Word of God. So this year, this would be my challenge to you, is to point people to this passage. Ask them, will you build your life on the Word? Will you build your life on his teaching? Do you trust Jesus enough to do so? And to do that with any credibility, it begins with your life, right? And the foundation that you're laying, where you are building your life on the Word of God. You're taking the yoke upon you. You are conforming your life to his Word. You want to know the Word so that you can do the Word. Because that is what the world needs more than anything. Now it's a therapeutic worldview. It used to be the scientific worldview. Who knows what's going to be in the future? But the foundation that will always stand is the biblical worldview that holds high the authority of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, thankful for your word, which leads to life, your word that helps us to escape judgment, your word that points to Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who rescues us from our sin, who died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we might live eternally in a new kingdom with him and with you. I pray for all of us here that we will redouble our efforts to be people of the word, to build our lives on the foundation of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.